I had a rugby coach at Oxford University, where I should add I got a third, actually. So ordination into the Church of England was the only option for me. Jago, you might like to know, got a first. So he had other options, but me, I'm here for that reason. And I had this coach, and he was a medical doctor, this chap. And he had a remarkable ability before team talks to isolate the key issue that would often decide whether we won or lost a game. He could just put his finger on it. And depending on whether we listened to his words, often we won or we lost. He was remarkable. I guess it's the doctor's ability to diagnose the issue and find the solution in one. So you can imagine how we felt one day when he walked into the changing room and he snarled at us as he looked at us all. You've got to win the violence today. This is a violent game. You've got to win the violence. He was a doctor, for heaven's sake. I remember looking at him and thinking, where are we? You've got to win the violence. I'll never forget that. And on the most important day of the season, as we were playing Cambridge University, he walked in and he said, no early penalties. No early penalties. In the first 15 minutes, we gave away 4 penalties and we lost. We didn't hear him and we lost. Now, when it comes to the book of Proverbs, we look at one of society's greatest challenges today, the formation of strong families. So we're basically looking at the building block of every society. David Atkinson, in a commentary on Proverbs, wrote this. Families are where we learn to love. They're where we learn to love. And as you can imagine, there is a sea of information about the plight of families. And against that tidal wave of data, the book of Proverbs comes along, and like my rugby coach, he cuts right through to the issue. He cuts through all the complexity. And he says, really, if you want strong families, there are 2 crucial issues. You can make it seem a whole lot more complicated than that if you want to. But really, there are 2 crucial issues if you want strong families. Number one, solid marriages. And secondly, effective parenting. And for those of us that are single, this is what we need to pray for our married friends, for those who are parents. Solid marriages, effective parenting. And if you don't get this, says the book of Proverbs, you lose. You lose. Society loses, the church loses, we all lose. Solid marriages, effective parenting. Well, let's have a look at that together. Let's see how he kicks off in establishing solid marriages. Proverbs 5, verse 15, if we can look down. Can we see it together? Proverbs 5. And verse 15, as we hit through this. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He'll die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. So what's the author saying? Because some of you may have been a bit confused by the doe and deer stuff or distracted by the breast stuff. So what's going on here? Well, please see how this passage delights at God's purpose for human sexuality. Verse 18, can we look down? With the wife of your youth. So the writer here is not celebrating procreation as the aim of sexual relations between husband and wife, but enjoyment. He says this isn't about having kids. This is about sex. The word love in verse 19, can you see it? May you ever be captivated by her love is actually lovemaking. So this man finds joy in making love to the wife of his youth. The imagery of verse 15, drink water from your cistern, running water from your own well, speaks of the refreshment, the pleasure, the satisfaction a man ought to find through sexual intercourse with his wife throughout their married life together. It's about, as one commentator has written, keeping alight the flame of romance. And please see the progress of a wise life. Can we see it? Verse 17 as we look down. There's exclusivity. Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. And that leads to verse 18, joy and blessing as husband and wife rejoice in the sexual delight of their union. Verse 19, may you ever be captivated by her love. And so why look elsewhere? Why be captivated, verse 20, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? So there are the breasts and then the bosom of another man's wife. Don't do it. It makes no sense, he says. It lacks common sense, not least because of verse 21. Can we see verse 21? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. Can you see that God sits in judgment over this precious gift of a life-uniting act with a life-uniting intent? And he examines all our paths. Oh, we live in a culture that hates that, don't we? How dare you judge me? But the Bible says, no, the Lord does judge what we do with our sexuality. So the Bible says there is such exclusivity, such joy, such blessing, but don't mishandle that. For our paths will be examined in verse 22. The evil deeds of a wicked man will ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. Therefore, the writer of Proverbs cries out, why leave the wholesome fountain for a poisoned and forbidden spring? Now, what we've got to see here is that the only kind of marriage that the writer of Proverbs understands is a lifelong marriage. Today, he would patiently listen to all the banter about no-fault divorces, serial marriages, divorces, remarriages, spouse trading every 6 to 8 years, and when all the chatter ceased, he would repeat his mantra. Can we see it, verse 18? Rejoice in the wife of your youth. He said again, rejoice in the wife of your youth. Actually, he'd listen to those who know terrible hurt and pain from divorce, and he'd say the same thing. He'd say, this is the foundation. That's what Proverbs has got to get in place. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. When you get married, stay together. Work it out. Make compromises. Get help. Pray fast. Try and try again. But stay together, because strong families flow out of solid marriage relationships. Relationships that last until death do us part. Do you know, it's amazing preparing people for marriage. Just as a vicar, I speak with all the reckless courage of a non-combatant, of course. But it's very interesting, the mentality of two types of couples. Those who really believe that, till death us do part, and those who actually don't. And they go in totally differently. And interestingly, the first category are free. They say, right, we're in this, we're in it for life, and from that commitment comes freedom. It's extraordinary, the irony of it. The others aren't. So what is the threat? What is, according to the writer of Proverbs, the threat that cuts to the very heart of most marriages, that cuts the heart out of most families? Can we see chapter 6, verse 32, 33? What is the threat? Verse 32. But a man who commits adultery lacks judgment. Whoever does so destroys himself. Blows in disgrace are his lot, and his shame will never be wiped away. So this is about as straight as the Bible gets when it comes to adultery. And the writer of Proverbs says, when it comes to adultery, just don't do it. He says, just take it off the screen of options in your mind. Make it out of the question. He says that adultery is so utterly destructive that those who do it lack sense. They destroy themselves with guilt and shame. They'll probably destroy their spouse and family. And in all likelihood, they'll take down another family as well. He says, do not do it. After the first service, after this sermon, a woman at the door said to me, that's exactly what my father did to our family. He destroyed us when he committed adultery. For you can't imagine the miseries, says the book of Proverbs, that flow out of this activity. For you will live with disgrace all your life. Verse 33, his shame will never be wiped away. Verse 17, can a man scoop fire out of his lap? Be assured, you will be burned. The Bible promises you, you will be burned by this. Our friends, if they do this, will be burned. Have you got the guts to say it to them? Verse 34, you'll make yourself an implacable enemy, for jealousy arouses a husband's fury, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. So it's a total loser all the way around. I listened to my answer machine message this morning, and as I listened to the messages, there was one message from someone who is right in the middle of this with their spouse. And he says, just don't even think about it. And so strongly does the writer of Proverbs feel about the devastating effects of adultery that he even gives us a cameo, a picture of the kind of flirtation that leads to sexual sin, to this destruction. Now, we look at chapter 7, and as we do that, we must remember the writer of Proverbs actually basically tells us, as we survey life, he says in Proverbs there are three types of people. Number one, there are the wise. There are those who hear the word of the Lord, who fear him, who say, Lord, I've got it wrong again, I need forgiveness, but I trust you, that's the way I'm going. Those are the wise. There are the foolish, those who go their own destructive way. They say, do you know what, I'm just going to live my own way. No one tells me how to live. But thirdly, interestingly, there are predators. There are people in life, we know this, don't we, who can destroy you. For example, there is in Proverbs 21 verse 10, the wicked man craves evil. His neighbor gets no mercy from him. There are such people. And they're very dangerous, and you need to spot them because they can destroy your life. That doesn't mean that as a church we don't want to reach out to them, but we've got to be very wary. He says you need to watch for them. And so here is the writer warning a young man about the ploys of a hot-wired woman who's tempting him to commit adultery with her. So this is a seductress. Now, interestingly, look at verse 14. Can we see? I have fellowship offerings at home. Today I have fulfilled my vows. She's a seductress, but she's religious. I don't think she's in the office. She's probably in church. It's a woman in this case. Of course, it might be a man in other cases. The phone call this morning wasn't people, it wasn't at All Souls, but it wasn't people outside the church. She's religious. But in this case, this woman is making herself available, verse 7, to a youth who lack judgment. Verse 15, so she says, I came out to meet you. I looked for you and found you. Now, how about that for a come on? Came out to meet you. And then she calls out the marching band, verses 16 and 17. Can we see? I've covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Apparently that was a big deal in those days. I think today we'd say there's a fire in the fireplace and there's a bottle of wine waiting. Whatever sounds seductive. And then she says, verse 18, come, let's drink deep of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with sexual pleasure. So she's planting these thoughts on his head. Actually, she's already planted some kisses on his face, verse 13. She held him and kissed him. But then she pops out the big one, verse 19. Can you see? My husband's not at home. He's gone on a long journey. Do you see? Well, it's all shaping up, isn't it? Husband's away. She's found the guy. She's got spices on the couch. She's promising him action all night long. And to top it off, her husband has gone. So what's he going to do, verse 21? What will he do? He's now in the valley of decision, as Bunyan said. What's he going to do? With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. And then verse 22, the text turns. All at once he followed her, like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping in a noose, till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, like little knowing it will cost him his life. So the youth here is compared to an unwitting animal who walks into a deathly trap. Come on, Rico, that's too strong. Come on. You know, you Christians, you always get uptight about these things. That's too strong. I mean, I know adultery's serious, but is it deadly? Well, it was interesting. Chris Wright has written some stuff on Proverbs. And he says, because this woman repudiates her marriage vows, verse 19, can we see? My husband is not at home. And turns her back on those vows, she puts herself outside her family. And in the Old Testament, family loyalties were intended to reflect loyalty to the covenant with God. Family loyalties, loyalty to your covenant with God. So the marriage covenant and the covenant with Yahweh were reflections of each other. So by forsaking her husband, she is forsaking God. She may be religious, she's forsaking God. And to separate yourself from that life-giving relationship with your Creator is to be on the road to death, for he gives you each breath. So the message is, get involved with this woman, young man, and you risk being cut off from the covenant with God, with all that sustains life. It is deadly. You risk death. So what's he to do? What is he to do? Can we see as we look down, verse 24, 25. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her way or stray into her paths. It's clear as well. It's the heart. Where's his heart going? Let's flick back 5 verse 8, Proverbs 5 verse 8, to see it as well. Don't let your heart near her. Internally manage yourself. But also Proverbs 5 verse 8. Now then, my sons, listen to me, verse 7. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. What's he to do? He's to decide now in the daylight what he's going to do. He's to think ahead. Keep a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. The writer of Proverbs says, if you want to avoid sexual sin, if you want to avoid the destruction of adultery, then you have to decide in advance to avoid sexual temptation. You've got to decide in advance. You've got to have the wisdom to look ahead. You've got to read your Bible in the morning. You've got to be able to look ahead. You've got to see what's coming. So the father says here, listen, this is the plan. Don't go near the adulteress's house. Don't go down her street. Decide you won't go there and do so in broad daylight. Think ahead. Don't let your heart go near it. And such resolve, such discipline requires this young man and all of us who want to forge strong families, the families at stake here, to develop the ability, here's the issue, brother and sister, to self-dialogue. to self-dialogue. The Puritans said you've got to be able to preach to yourself. That's what we've got to do, to tell yourself the truth, to address the voices inside. My husband's not at home. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. What do you bring up against that? How do you consider the value of your covenant with God, of truth, of family, of integrity, of a clear conscience? How do you do that? You self-dialogue. Now, the most striking piece of literature in which this happens, this self-dialogue, is in a place where Jane Eyre, who is in love with Mr. Rochester in Charlotte Bronte's novel, then discovers he's already married to a wife who's in a mental institution, but he's married. And therefore, she can't marry him. He says, "I want you to come and live with me." She says, "But you're married and you have an obligation, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer." He says, "I still want you to come." And she's in love with him. And so the passage goes on. Now the narrator's voice here is Jane. This is Jane speaking. The daughter actually of a clergyman. She says this: "I was experiencing an ordeal, a terrible moment, full of struggle. Not a human being that ever lived could wish to be loved better than I was loved by him. And him who thus loved me, I absolutely worshipped. Yet I knew I must renounce my idol." "Jane, you understand what I want of you," he said. "Just this promise. I'll be yours, Mr. Rochester." "Mr. Rochester, I will not be yours." Another long silence. "Jane," he said, with a gentleness that broke me down with grief, "Jane, do you mean to let me go one way in the world and you go another?" "I do." "Jane," bending towards and embracing me, "do you mean it now?" "I do." "And now," he said, softly kissing my forehead and cheek, "I do." "Oh, Jane, this is bitter. It would not be wicked to love me, no, but it would be wicked to obey you." A wild look crossed his features. "What shall I do, Jane? Where shall I turn for a companion, for some hope?" "Do as I do, Mr. Rochester. Trust in God, be yourself. Believe in heaven, hope to meet me there." "Then you'll not yield, no." "Then you condemn me to live wretched and die accursed." "No, I advise you to live sinless and therefore die tranquil." "Then you snatch love from me. You fling me back on lust for a passion, vice for an occupation. Mr. Rochester, I no more assign this fate to you than I grasp at it for myself. We were born to strive and endure, you as well as I. Do so." "Jane, who will be injured by the breach? For you've neither relatives nor acquaintances whom you need fear to offend by living with me." And then she starts to talk to herself. Bronte was the daughter of a clergyman, not Jane. Here we go. She starts talking to herself. This was true. "And while he spoke, my very conscience and reason turned traitors against me and charged me with crimes in resisting him. They spoke almost as loud as feeling, that clamoured loudly as well. Oh, comply, it said. Think of his misery. Soothe him, save him, love him, tell him you love him and will be his. Who in the world cares for you, or who will be injured by what you do?" Still indomitable was my reply. "I care for myself. The more solitary, the more friendless, the more unsustained I am, the more I'll respect myself. I'll keep the law given by God. I'll hold to the principles received by me when I was sane and not mad as I am now. Laws and principles are not for times when there is no temptation. They are for such moments as when body and soul rise in mutiny against their rigor. Stringent are they, inviolate they shall be. If at my individual conscience I might break them, what would be their worth? They have a worth. So I've always believed, and if I cannot believe it now, it is because I am insane, quite insane, and my veins throbbing fire and my heart beating faster than I can count its throbs. Preconceived opinions, foregone determinations are all I have at this hour to stand by. There I plant my foot, I did." Well, she knows human nature, doesn't she? She knows me. Charlotte Bronte knows me. And there are times, brothers and sisters, when we are insane, when our veins throb with fire, and those are moments when people destroy families. And the key is deciding ahead of time. Preconceived opinions are the key to survival to strong families. Proverbs 7 verse 25, "Do not let your heart turn to her path." Where's your heart? Proverbs 5 verse 8, "Keep a path far from her. Keep a path far from him. Don't go near her door. Don't go near his door." So, brother, sister, how does this warning apply to you? How does it apply? From where do you need to flee? About what do you need to tell yourself the truth? You know, I find myself, each morning I just have some passages in the Bible. I find that I just have to read through them to think ahead. So they're in my Bible. I just would say do the same, just to make sure each day you just go through. Because I know my own weakness. A man reaps what he sows. He who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. Pray that you will not fall into temptation. Offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. His divine power has given us all we need for life and godliness. Flee sexual immorality. How do you do the dialogue? Do you do it? If you don't, you're mad. So number one, strong families come out of solid marriages. But secondly, strong families are the result of effective parenting. The writer of Proverbs speaks very colourfully about the whole parenting thing. He would agree wholeheartedly with Psalm 127 verse 3 that children are a gift from the Lord. Expensive little gifts, but a gift. A gift nonetheless. So they should be prized and cherished. I was struck by one thing I read preparing for this, a child development expert who claims well-adjusted adults often had one parent who loved them irrationally. I thought that's great. One parent who loved them irrationally. I thought it was rather sweet, perhaps unwise, but lovely. So obviously, pour all the love you can into a child. Nevertheless, the key thrust of the book of Proverbs when it comes to parenting is Proverbs 22, verse 15. Let's have a look at it together. 22, verse 15. Here's a key to effective parenting. 22, verse 15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. It's seeing these little people have something in them which is going to make the parenting challenge a nail-biting issue. Folly. It's in them. On holiday, I watched the film Atonement, and there's a bit in that film with Keira Knightley. I was only watching it for academic reasons, you understand, but there's a bit in that film when Keira Knightley's younger sister, through just sheer folly, the sheer foolishness of a 12-year-old, destroys somebody's life with a false accusation. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. And when it comes to parenting, there's a delicate balance, and those of us that are godparents and those of us that know families must pray this for parents as they get the balance between love and limits. That's what we need to pray for, love and limits. So we read in Proverbs 23, verse 13 and 14. Let's turn over the page and see it. Here it is again. Proverbs 23, 13 and 14. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with the rod, he will not die. Punish him with the rod and save his soul from death. Now, I'm not heading here into a technical discussion on the different forms of disciplining children. That, by the way, is quite an emotional issue for a lot of people, and I'm not going near it. Spanking, chair time, bedroom time, the naughty step, whatever. Calling in super nanny, I don't know. But the basic point the writer of Proverbs is making here is that parents are going to have to find appropriate ways to influence the attitudes and behavior patterns of their children. And if they don't, if their children grow up without limits, boundaries, consequences, responsibilities, and accountability, then the result is, according to the writer of Proverbs, absolutely predictable, and we see it all over our culture. The result is disaster. And it's totally predictable. Because the sin streak in the heart of every child will gradually become a dark driving force of self-preoccupation that will lead to relational and spiritual ruin. So children need massive amounts of love, whilst at the same time they need limits that help shape character and develop virtue. And that's a massive task for parents, isn't it? I mean, when do you cut a child some slack? And when do you say, you know, that behavior crosses the line, it's got to be dealt with? They need wisdom. And how do they sort of actually give their child roots and wings so that actually they gradually grow? By actually pulling back the limits a bit. And when, as a parent, do you hand a child over to its consequences of its actions so that it can learn a bit? We need to pray for wisdom for parents and support them. But let me close with one issue the writer takes very seriously. And this can do such damage to children and families when this is out of control. This is a bit of a family section here in Proverbs, so let's look at it. And can I say, I have worked with people who were on the wrong end of this as kids, and it leaves terrible scars. It carves them up. Let's have a look. Proverbs 22, verse 24, 25. Let's turn back. Have a look at it there. Proverbs 22, 24, 25. Do not make friends with a hot-tempered man. Do not associate with one easily angered, or you may learn his ways and get yourself ensnared. But what happens when this hot-tempered man or woman is in your family? What happens when he's your dad? What happens when she's your mother? Now, I'm not talking about rightly feeling displeasure and indignation at what's wrong. I'm talking about venting. I'm talking about a hot temper. Proverbs 29:11, don't turn to it. A fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. How do you do that? Proverbs 16:32, better a patient man than a warrior, a man who controls his temper than one who takes a city. Let's turn to that and have that before us. Page 651, just so we get that in place. Proverbs 16:32. Let's highlight this. Let's get it into our lives. How do we do this? Better a patient man than a warrior, a man who controls his temper than one who takes a city. And so tell me, as we look at the issue of temper, have you lost your temper lately? Have you screamed irrationally at children or even struck them in anger? Have you left your spouse or partner or best friend or a work colleague shaking from the force of your threatening words? Do you snap at waiters or cashiers if they make a mistake? Or was a family celebration scarred by your outburst? Well, when it comes to feelings of anger, people tend to deal with it in two destructive ways. There are bottlers and spewers. Bottlers tend to deny they're deeply hurt. They deny the disappointment. They deny the frustration. They believe angry feelings, if they're pushed down deeply enough, they'll go away. So you just push them down. You bottle them. So when it comes to anger, their motto is, out of sight, out of mind. That's the bottler. But burying anger is rather like burying toxic waste. It will leak. It can poison our bodies, minds, relationships. What's wrong? Nothing. What's wrong? Nothing. Now, the opposite of the bottler is the spewer. Now, these people have no problem admitting or accessing their anger and no problem letting fly. When it comes to expressing anger, they're like a burst dam. By the way, why don't you ask the person next to you, or actually, if you know them well, why don't you nudge them and say, tell them which one of those two they are. Turn to them and say, you're a bottler, you're a spewer. By the way, if they're a spewer, do say it carefully, won't you? Be careful. And again, if they're a spewer, then say, well, I don't want to be your friend. Ask them what they are. And if they're a spewer, say, let's just keep away from each other. Okay, off you go. Why don't you have a go on that? Just ask them, tell them, are you a bottler or are you a spewer? Okay, everybody. Okay. I don't think it's a helpful conversation. I think we'll stop there. Here's the issue. Neither of them gets rid of anger. Because what we have to do from anger, what we have to do, here's the issue, is learn from it. Have you ever thought of that? You have to learn from anger. Without understanding the root causes of our anger, we are destined to be in a repetitive cycle of it. And kids, if they get on the wrong end of that, will be damaged. We have to see it's like a warning light on the dashboard of a car that something underneath the bonnet needs attention. We have to pick that up. That's what we have to do. What's that kid doing? Sorry. I'm fine. There's nothing wrong with me. Whose kid is that? We've got to know what's under the bonnet. Do you ever do that? I mean, Jane Eyre's ability to self-diagnose is amazing. We've got to preach to ourselves. Well, we've got to have an AAR call. We've got to, number one, acknowledge it. Can we put it up? It's behind me now. AAR. Acknowledge it. That's the first thing to do with anger. Say, yes, I'm angry. The light on the dashboard is on. I've got some choices to make, but I'm angry. I acknowledge that. Secondly, if we want to be a patient man like this man in Proverbs 16:32, we've got to absorb it. We've got to soothe ourselves. We've got to try and get some perspective. So we've got to say, calm down. Okay, what's going on here? I'm cross. What's going on? And then thirdly, we need to respond to it. So we don't bottle it. I don't spew it. I learn from it and I pray for self-control. I examine my thinking. So often I get angry when actually my agenda's messed up. It's my agenda. It's messed up. I get angry. So why am I at the center? I may well have to go back to a person and say, look, when that issue came up, I struggled a bit with that. I respond. Some people think I'm not meant to respond. No, often I need to respond, but gently, patiently. I've got to remember Colossians 3:13. Bear with one another. Forgive whatever grievances you may have with one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Grievances. That we're going to have them in church life and family life. We're going to have, says Colossians, grievances. There is going to be stuff that makes us angry. How do we deal with it? AAR. Again, I've got it in my Bible here. I go through it each morning. Acknowledge it. Absorb it. How do you respond? How do you be a patient man? Patient woman? Well, that's family life. And, you know, it's rather embarrassing, isn't it, as we close, because it's so basic, it's so unsophisticated. Because here we are in the West End, and we're meant to be very sophisticated people, and the book of Proverbs says, family life, do you know what destroys it? Lust and anger. Lust and anger. That's what smashes family life to pieces. And how are you going on those two things? If you want to build a solid marriage, you've got to decide ahead of time, you've got to build up a dialogue, and you've got to say, I am not going there. And to be an effective parent, you've got to pray for wisdom, for love and limits, and you've got to manage anger. We all have. But particularly parents. Let's pray together. Well, brother, sister, how is your internal dialogue going? How's it going? Father God, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus who died so that we could be forgiven. Thank you that we can be forgiven our lusts. Thank you that we can be forgiven our anger. But we pray, Father, that you would enable us to, by your Spirit, take ourselves in hand. We pray that we'd live patient lives. We pray that we'd live wise lives. And as we do that, we pray for the honor of Jesus. Amen.